Well, welcome to our service today. We are today going to hone in on what Jesus did for mankind at the cross, and also what it means for the world that Jesus is risen, ascended, exalted. We're going to spend about an hour in worship around the cross of Jesus Christ, which in this world of sin just stands gloriously triumphant, glorious in victory over sin and death. Well, let's begin with a helpful song which gathers us together beneath the cross of Jesus. Bible tells us that many people were stirred around the cross of Jesus. Matthew says that some of those standing there wondered if he was calling Elijah. Luke tells us that people stood watching and the rulers sneered, saying, "He saved others, well, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah." But of course, that's just it. They couldn't see, could they? That by not saving himself, he was saving others. And John tells us that near the cross of Jesus stood those who loved him. There were those near, under, beneath the cross, who followed him. Let's pray together. Father, show us the place to stand. Teach us that there is no better place, that there is no firmer ground, that there is no shadow to be under than that of the cross. And let us there gladly take our stand. This is a weary land. It's a wilderness of sin, of aimless wandering people. It's a rebel planet full of lost, needy sinners. We ask you would enable us to gather, to stand together beneath the shadow of the mighty cross of Christ. Let us make this place our home. Let this hallowed ground be our firm foundation, our safe and happy shelter, our sweet refuge, our hiding place, our glorious place, because there at the cross, you won our souls. Father, teach us where to stand, teach us where to stay, teach us how to look upon your Son. Let humility, confession, adoration, exaltation be our heart's response to the Saviour's hands held out in welcome to us. Let us see the one who suffered there in our place, and let us confess our unworthiness and the wonder of his glorious love, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Jesus has given himself for the redemption of his people, and this is no small thing. It is sad that at this difficult time, a number of us can't get out to gather at church, with church, should I say, around the Lord's table. But I think you will appreciate that communion is not practical online, nor, as some would argue, possible. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and chapters 11, Paul emphasizes the oneness and togetherness of the Lord's Supper, that this sign, this physical act of sharing the bread and the cup, is a physical act pointing to a spiritual truth given by God in the coming together of his people. Not being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together reminds us of what we long for. It reminds us also of a day when we can eat together again. The day when we will, because there will be no more separations ever. And our prayer would be that our Lord would hasten both of those days. But now we can together remember the cross. We can rejoice now that we are in Christ, that we have Christ, that we are joined to him by faith, that we can and will be with him because he gave himself for us. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was leading the way to Jerusalem, and the disciples were astonished. Others were afraid, because with his face kind of set like flint, he was heading straight into the lion's mouth. And so it says, chapter 10, verse 32, again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." In case they weren't sure, which of course they weren't, Jesus says "will" 5 times in those few verses I just read. "I will die. This will happen to me. They will kill me. I will rise." Why? So that all those who come to Christ in faith will inherit eternal life, will be saved, will know forgiveness of sin, will receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ alone. Jesus's blood was shed on the cross to wash away the sins of his people. Jesus's body was broken on the cross to save a body of people, the church, his people, a multitude of people from every tribe, race, tongue, and nation. Why not take a moment in the quiet to confess, to praise Christ in your hearts, your Saviour, or perhaps to reaffirm your commitment to follow him? Let's take a moment of quiet as we think upon what Christ has done for us on the cross, and I'll pray in a moment. Christ, without you we are lost and we are helpless, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, we praise you and we worship you, for you were wounded so we might be healed. You were punished that we might go free. Jesus, you are able to save completely to the uttermost because you offered yourself like a lamb to the slaughter. You went to the cross and you did that to save your people. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. And we ask, Lord, for a great humility in our hearts. Because all we bring to the cross is our sin. All we ever bring, contribute to our salvation is our sin. And so all we can do is simply to your cross cling. And so we pray that we would come, we would confess, we would delight, and we would cling to your cross. And we would marvel and wonder and rejoice in our hearts because of the salvation you have made possible through the giving of yourself for us. We thank you for buying us back. We thank you for giving your life as a ransom. We thank you for atoning for our sin, for turning away the Father's wrath against our sin, for taking that punishment that should have been ours, and for enabling through your redemption, through your atonement, for enabling us to be justified and declared right, in right standing before the Father. Jesus, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask that you would cause our hearts to truly delight and respond to the cross. And Lord, we would grow in our understanding, in our closeness to the cross. We would understand more and more what it means, and we would live more and more in the light of it. Father, bless us as a fellowship. We pray that you'd have mercy and grace, particularly for those, Lord, in greater measure for those who are struggling at this time. Lord, for the number of people that are shut in, not able to come out because of the COVID-19. Father, would you bring comfort and help to them? Lord, would we as a church rally together more and more, that we would encourage and support one another? And Lord, you would be gracious and merciful and keep your church, and you would enable us to grow in maturity, ready for that day when we meet you, when we see those scars in your hands and your feet and in your side, when we see them for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would long for that day. We would live for that day. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless and keep your people. For your wonderful Son and his wonderful work on the cross, we pray. Amen. When I began to take these communion services about 4 years ago, I started at the beginning of the Old Testament seeking to trace the shadows, signs and pointers of the cross through the Old Testament, through the whole Bible. After 3 years, we'd got as far as the book of Isaiah, but then we began to do the big read together as a church. And then I decided to change tack and to choose a passage from one of the big read books of the month, which we are focusing on. And that is what I continue to do. And we're continuing the big read as a church in January. We're going back to Genesis, starting all the books all over again for the next 2 years. And I want to encourage you to join, to make an effort to join in with that, or to use some sort of Bible reading program yourselves. Because as you read the Bible year on year, on a regular basis, over years, things start really to fall into place. And the Spirit reveals things, and we grow, and God is glorified. So let me encourage you in that. And if you are doing the big read with us as a church, you will know that this November, the books of the month are Lamentations, Malachi, and Revelation. That's actually October. I've made a mistake there. That's in October what we're looking at. And I was kind of wondering which passage to choose, and I chose Revelation chapter 5 for us today. And I think you'll either know or you'll see why. John was in the Spirit when he was given this monumental vision of a lamb slain who is worthy. And we need the Spirit's help to see this truth. So before we hear Revelation chapter 5 read to us, let me first pray briefly. Heavenly Father, let us worship you now as we listen. Move us in our seats as we gaze at the glory of your Son. May we be giving you the glory, the honor and the praise in our hearts and lives right now as we listen. And keep it there. Lord, show us your greatness, reveal your glory, that we would live more and more to please you with greater confidence in the work of your Son for us on the cross. Amen.
Readings from Revelations 5, the scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. For every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, there are a few particular chapters in the Bible that really stand out. That kind of seem to stand above. They're like landmark chapters that just tower. Chapters which God Almighty in his wisdom and grace has given us to give us a glimpse behind the curtain, a glimpse of his glory. And so there's Exodus chapter 3, which is God's, you know, first great revelation of himself, of his name. I am who I am. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. There's Isaiah chapter 6, which is very like Revelation chapter 4. You have the throne. You have the majesty of God. You have the call, holy, holy, holy. You have the falling down in worship, the wonderful but incapacitating and overwhelming power of the Almighty. Your passages like Job 38, the Lord speaking out of the storm to minute man. Were you there, Job, when I made? Do you know? Can you? No, everything belongs to me. Everything is under my authority, even Leviathan. Or Daniel chapter 9, when the aged saint is face to face with the pre-incarnate Christ and the vision is just too much for him. Or Ezekiel 1, when the prophet sees into the heavenlies things that are around God, creatures and a throne chariot. And even the glory of the things near to God are so overwhelming that he falls face down. And these are lofty chapters in the Bible, ones we should acquaint ourselves with. There are portions of God's word that we should come back to often because they show us something of the majesty, something of the splendor and greatness of God. They bring us to our knees. They silence our tongues. They raise our heads in the right direction. And this, of course, is what we need right now as we think on the cross. This is what we need as we go through this time of the virus. This is what we always need because worship is always the goal of the Christian. It's the goal of the church. Worship of our Maker is the first duty of each person, to worship God and enjoy him forever. Worship of God is the goal of missions, isn't it? Because worshiping with a multitude around the throne is our future. When God brings the curtain down on this world and when we enter into the next, well, what remains? Worship. Because worship of our God abides forever. And here is a chapter that ought to get us worshipping the worthy Lamb who was slain. And John, the apostle, writes from Patmos to churches under pressure in the Roman Empire, to Christians who are in danger of becoming disillusioned, so they need an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. So John is caught up into heaven in a vision that he might see things of wonder, things of encouragement, that he might persevere full of hope. And of course, this is what we need right now. It's tempting, isn't it, for us to kind of throw up our hands at the world as it is. Such a spiritual famine, such suppression of the truth, such sin, such an anti-gospel being pushed on all people into the schools, pervading every part of our everyday lives. People are turning from the church and turning on the church. But God is God. And so we need to be caught up with John into heaven's heights to see the throne, to behold the Son, the slain Lamb of God, so worthy, so exalted, so powerful, that far from being despondent, we are full of faith, bursting with confidence and hope. So we need to let this teaching, this vision of John's, kind of just wash over us like a flood of glory or a deluge of hope for your souls, so that we grow in confidence and worship. And notice at first how everything revolves around the throne. So chapter 4, verse 2. John says, there before me was a throne, and there's someone seated on the throne. In chapter 4, verse 3, he sees what's encircling the throne. Verse 5, what comes from the throne. Verse 5 again, what's in front of the throne. Verse 6, what's around the throne. And there are numerous references to the throne, because what will be taken up with in glory is not the pearly gates or the golden streets, not who's present or indeed who's absent, but the one sat on the throne, the supreme one of heaven and earth, God the Father. So chapter 5, verse 1, John sees the throne and he sees that it's occupied, the Father is presiding. But his eye is drawn to what is in God's right hand, in the position of authority and power. And it's a scroll. It's a scroll with writing on both sides. So this is a detailed scroll. It's expansive. It's lengthy. It's got seven seals, which show it to have real depth and weight. So it's been written on both sides, then sealed, and then more detailed writing, then sealed again, written on more than that bit sealed, a process completed seven times. So it's God's scroll, it's God's word written by him, his unalterable word, his predetermined plan for the completion of human history. And the following chapters of Revelation show that to be the case, that this is on this scroll is the events of the world history to come. So chapter 6, verse 1, John watches as the Lamb breaks open the first seal, and that brings to pass what is written. Chapter 6, verse 3, when the Lamb opens the second seal, there's a cause and effect, a setting into motion of what is written. And so it continues with each seal opened, God's eternal plans and purposes come into being. So this scroll is God's plan, and it's a big plan. It's a detailed plan. And in chapter 8, when the seventh seal is opened, well, seven trumpets sound in judgment. In chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounding leads, in chapter 16, to seven bowls being tipped out. It's a huge plan. God's plan in the bringing of human history to its God-appointed end. In the last days, the judgment of the wicked, the final rescue, a vindication of God's people. It's a great scroll to bring us great confidence that God has an eternal plan. He has a purpose, a plan that ought to get us active, a plan that ought to assure us that nothing is coming that is going to take God by surprise. Nothing outside of his plan. God isn't looking down the tunnel of time to see what mankind will do. No, we look to see what he has ordained. So what a scroll this is that the Heavenly Father holds in his right hand. But then comes a search, chapter 5, verse 2. A mighty angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to break open the seals, to break the seals and open the scroll?" So the question is, who is able to kind of bring human history to its God-appointed end? Who's mighty enough to overthrow evil? Who's powerful enough to defeat the devil? Who can be found that will usher in the kingdom to keep the church? Who's going to complete the church? Who can pull this off? Who's worthy? And verse 3, no one anywhere is found able to open or even look inside. None in heaven, none of the mighty beings, not this mighty angel proclaiming this. None on the earth, none in heaven that have gone before, say. No great man of history, not Moses, not Daniel, not Abraham. No great saints of old, no Luther, not Calvin. No one has the authority. And no one on the earth as well, no pastor. There's no church, there's no mission, there's no empire, no government. And so verse 4 is really sad. John wept. And you think John has been spent for the gospel for years and years and years. He has sought to obey the command of Christ to go into the world and preach the good news. But now here he is, he's away on his own, pretty much on an island. Under pressure, the church is under pressure, and he weeps because it seems the plan isn't working. The devil seems to be winning. But verse 5, an elder says, do not weep. No, Christian, raise your head, wipe your eyes, stop any sadness and despair about the state of the government, about the direction of the culture, about what you fear might be. Stop weeping and instead see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. See Christ, strong, kingly, dominant. See that no matter what's going on down there on the earth, no matter what obstacles, no matter what slow progress or backward steps even, no matter what fears, see and understand that the Lion has already won. He has triumphed. And it's a reference to Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. He has all the authority able to open the scroll. So John looks to see the Lion. And what does he see? Verse 6. He looks for a lion and he sees a lamb. He sees this creature of weakness, defenselessness, an animal known for being fragile, meek, for sacrifices. And this lamb is the solution to the world's problems. This is the one who's going to bring God's immense plans to completion. It is a lamb standing as if it's been slain, because indeed it has, slaughtered, cut, mutilated, as a sacrifice on the altar, battered with puncture wounds, laceration, scars still on display. But it's a lamb that's standing strong, as though risen from the slaughter, standing in victory, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, those who have closest proximity to the throne, those who minister in the presence of God, the watchmen, the guardians of the glory of God, if you like. This lamb is standing with seven horns, symbolizing perfect strength, ability to defeat others. He's standing with seven eyes. So the lamb is omnipotent, all-powerful, but also omniscient, all-seeing, with nothing outside of his knowledge. And this slain lamb now stands in power. He knows all. He's able to overcome all. He's able to accomplish all that is in God's book. The cross, the ugliest and yet the most glorious moment in history, paves the way for this glorious moment. It's one of the most dramatic moments in all history, when the victorious Lamb approaches the throne of the Almighty, and you see it in verse 7, takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And as Jesus takes the scroll, he takes over, if you like. He gets behind the wheel of human history. He presides as God's King, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, the Lion Lamb, who takes the reins for all eternity in a role that he will never relinquish, because God has, Ephesians chapter 1, set him far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, putting all things under his feet. So he takes the scroll as the executor, if you like, of the Father's will, and he will carry forward God's plans. He is heaven's Lord. He's taken the book and he will guide it, or guide history, to its completion. He will fulfill it all. All the raging against heaven, in the midst of the evil that wages war on the church, he has authority to overcome the enemy, to cause God's word to triumph, to raise workers, to keep his church, to remove rulers and to raise others, to raise the lowly, to bless the work of his people's hands. And we see the response in heaven to him taking the scroll. Heaven bursts into praise. The majestic living creatures and the elders, they fall down before the Lamb. Harps praising, bowls of incense being answered as the prayers of all the saints down through the ages. Their cries for salvation are met in Christ. And they sang a new song. So the scene in heaven is transformed for John, from Patmos, from seeming failure. John is now caught up in this song, and no one can behold this scene and remain unmoved. They fall down, they're prostrate, humbling themselves before the Lamb in submission, overawed by the Lamb's display of authority to come to the throne of the Almighty and to take the scroll. And this is a new song. It's a new expression of praise, because the Lamb brings in the new wineskin, if you like, a new authority, the new covenant in his blood. Worthy, because you have seven horns. You alone have all authority, because you are co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, because you are the Lion and the Lamb, because you were sent and you were slain. You went to the cross, you paid the price, and because through your blood you purchased for God, persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's an outstanding chapter, isn't it? What does it mean for you that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross? What does that mean for you personally? And what does it mean for the world that Jesus was raised, that he ascended, that he took the scroll from the Father, opening the seals, and is exalted in the highest place over all in this world and beyond? It means he's the only Saviour. He's the only one that can save you. And he's the only one to follow. He's the only one you should give your life to in full commitment and praise. For he alone is worthy. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Well, we're not going to hear thousands upon thousands of angels singing now. But as we sing together this song, and encourage you to do so at home, our worship joins with them to the Lamb that was slain. So do let me encourage you to join in. I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that was paid for me. And I'll close our service shortly. It's been a joy to lead you this morning in thinking about Christ and the cross and the outworking of his resurrection and exaltation. all that it means that he died, all that it means for us personally, all that it means for the future of this world. Let me close with these wonderful words from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Amen. And God bless.